Ask you to take your Bibles this evening and open to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Hebrews 4 on page 1687. And we have now for several sessions been just looking at different passages of Scripture that give us a sense of the mercy and compassion, just the heart that God has for us. You know, I was thinking about it, and you think about the living in this New Testament age, aren't you glad that you can go to God in prayer anytime, anywhere? You don't need to be in a specific place. You don't need to be in a church. You don't need to be in a temple. You don't need to be in a mosque. You don't need to be in a confessional, right? Wherever you are, any place, you can go to God in prayer. And you don't need the assistance of a pastor. Pastors are happy to help, but you know, you don't need the assistance of a pastor or a guru or a prophet or whatever it might be. You can just go to God yourself in prayer. And you don't need to orient your body in some special way. You don't have to be facing east. You don't have to have your forehead touching the ground. You don't have to take off your shoes. It's certainly fine for us to bow in prayer, but the fact is there is no required posture, position, or place in order for us to be able to go to God in prayer. And you don't need to speak according to some prescribed wording. We just speak from the heart. You don't have to have a script. You don't have to have some particular skill or expertise. We just turn to God and we cast our cares on Him. We pour out our hearts before Him, and our Heavenly Father promises to hear and to help. And folks, I want to suggest, you know why that is? You know why we can pray so freely? Well, I suppose there's a lot of ways I could answer that, but one of them is this: because we have a great high priest. We have a mediator who ensures that our prayers are heard. And in fact, the Bible tells us not only does he ensure our prayers are heard, but he ever lives to pray for us as well. And the name of that mediator, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And for our text this evening, I want us to look at the last three verses in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. And in particular, we're going to focus on the middle of those three verses. But take a look here, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Writer of Hebrews says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The title of the message tonight is this: Our Sympathetic High Priest. Our Sympathetic High Priest. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful that at this moment, in this place, in this way, we can bow our heads before you. We can pour out our hearts to you and cast our cares upon you, fellowship with you. And we can do that because we come in the name of our Savior, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would just bless this evening as we consider for a moment the heart that Christ has for us, and the way that he can relate to us. And Father, might that truth be of great comfort, of great encouragement. Might it prompt us to pray more freely, more boldly, more faithfully, as we come in his name and on the basis of what he has done for us. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight. I pray that you would use your word to help and to encourage us in our walk with you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to make really two very simple observations from our text tonight, and then we'll just kind of wrap it up. And the first one, no surprise to anyone, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, let me just touch for a minute on what is a priest. Okay, if we think about it in the context that our culture does, you know, we think about priests as some sort of a cleric, somebody who performs certain rituals, somebody has certain religious duties, those kinds of things. You know, so a lot of people think about a priest in terms of the role that they perform in religious observance. But what a priest really is a mediator. Okay, a priest is a go-between. And one of the reasons that we don't use... On occasion, somebody will call me father, somebody other than my biological children, okay? And I usually just kind of... But I understand where they're coming from, okay? But in our circles, we don't refer to pastors as fathers or as priests because those expressions are loaded terms. They have implications to them, and the Bible speaks to that. And the Bible tells us, hey, listen, as New Testament believers, there is only one priest, one high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus. I am not your priest. In fact, as Baptists, we advocate the priesthood of believers, right? Every believer has ready and free and absolute access to God on the basis of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. So I'm not a priest. I'm not a mediator, okay? God calls me to be a help to you and to prepare and preach the Word of God and to shepherd and do different things, but I am not a mediator. You don't need me to find your way to God. You don't need me to pray. You don't need any pastor, any priest, any whatever. You have a relationship with God the Father on the basis of your faith in His Son. And so this priest is a mediator, somebody that goes between. And in a sense, we could say that a priest represents God to the people, and the priest represents the people before God. And you think back into the Old Testament priesthood, right? That was the basic idea. There was a sense in which the people didn't go straight to God in that scriptural economy. In God's plan, they went through a system, right? That whole Levitical system and the Aaronic priests and the high priests and the different rituals and observances, because God was illustrating some things for us that when we get to the book of Hebrews, He's going to say, hey, listen, Jesus is all that and more. He's all you need. He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrificer. He's the priest. He is all of those things. But in the Old Testament economy, you had these priests that served as go-betweens. And you think about the attire of the high priest, okay? It was beautiful, it was grand, it was colorful, it was glorious. And as the people would see the high priest, I think they sat a little bit in awe of him, not because they necessarily even hardly knew him, but because just taken aback by the glory of his attire, which was a picture of the glory of God before the people. And, you know, he had a mitre on and it would say, holiness unto the Lord. All these things just kind of giving us this picture of here is how God is represented to them through that mediator, through that priest. And you think about as the people would come with their sacrifices and they couldn't even go into the outer part of the tabernacle. They would come to the opening there with the curtain around the courtyard with their sacrifices and they would lay the hand on the head of that goat or that oxen or put their hands on that little turtle dove and then they would hand it to the priest. And the priest would take it inside and the priest would perform the offering and sprinkle the blood and do all those different things. So the priest was the mediator, kind of serving on behalf of the people to perform those things before God. And we could spend a lot of time just on all the imagery and what all is being pictured there, but that's what a priest does. Serves as a go-between between the people and between God. But our text says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Think about the high priest, right? Once a year, what did he do? He went into the Holy of Holies, right? They would go into the holy place to adjust the showbread, to tend to the wicks, to burn incense, to do those different things. But only once a year, only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that place of sanctuary wherein dwelt the Shekinah glory, representing God's presence. And so he would go into that sanctuary. And our text says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And the idea, I think, is this, that Jesus has passed into or through the heavens into the real sanctuary of God. The high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies following certain rituals and bringing blood with him and having cleansed himself several times and all of those details. But Jesus has passed all of that. He is ever in the presence of his Father. He is our high priest. We don't need that earthly priest. We come to him. He goes into the presence of God. And so really the Aaronic priests, Aaron and his sons, and those Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow, if you will, kind of a foreshadowing, a picture, an illustration. Sometimes we call them types of our real high priest who offered himself as the real sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And the book of Hebrews is just all about showing us how much better Jesus is than angels, how much better than Moses and the prophets, how much better than the Aaronic priesthood, how much better his sacrifice is, how he mediates it, a better covenant, how he ministers in a better sanctuary, all of those things. And in fact, back about the second year I was here, I preached a series of messages from the book of Hebrews entitled Christ is So Much Better. And we just looked at some of those contrasts. Well, that's the essence of what this passage is telling us. We have a so much better great high priest, and he is in the presence of God even now. He's passed through the heavens into the sanctuary, into the dwelling place of God. Let me have you turn back a little bit or turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. We'll just look at a couple passages in Hebrews here tonight along our way. But here's an example where the book of Hebrews just paints this contrast Jesus with the Old Testament priests. Hebrews 7, verse 23 says, "And they," and he's speaking there of the Old Testament priests, of the Aaronic priests, "they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Right? It wasn't the same ones because they would die and then the next generation would step up. But this man, because he continueth ever, of course speaking of Jesus, has an unchangeable priesthood. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the fullest degree that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Folks, Jesus is our great high priest. He is the only real priest, the only real high priest. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 tell us that there is one God and one mediator, right, one priest, if you will, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, in order for Jesus to be our priest, this really is what necessitated him taking upon him the form of a servant and becoming in the likeness of man, for his incarnation, his taking on him human flesh. Because see, that priest who represents God to the people, well, Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God in human form. And so he can fully and completely and perfectly represent God to man. But also, as our great high priest, he is just as much man. And ergo, he can go into the presence of God and represent man before God because he is utterly God and utterly man. And sometimes we lose sight of the importance of the fact that Jesus was and is fully human. I mean, we are quick, appropriately so, to defend his deity. We have cults out there who want to say that Jesus isn't really God, or he's kind of partially God, or he's a little bit better than us, but not quite the same as God. And when we adamantly and resolutely defend that Jesus is fully, completely divine God in human flesh. And we live in a secular world that wants to make Jesus, you know, a good man, a noble man, a martyr, and certainly he's all those things, but they want to deny his deity. And so it's right for us to adamantly defend his deity, but you know what, folks? It's just as right for us to adamantly defend his humanity. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the eternal God the Son, you know, from time, eternity past, at that moment, took upon him the form of human flesh. The word incarnation, just a Latin word that means like enfleshment, to take on flesh. And it's speaking about flesh in terms of bodily flesh, not flesh as in the old nature, the sinful flesh, not that idea, but he became flesh. And from that moment and forever and ever and ever and ever, Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. So it's not like now he kind of shed his humanity at the ascension and now he's back to kind of not being really a man. No, he at this very moment bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion. Book of Revelation tells us that. He is fully God and he is fully man. And let me mention there's a common theological term that gets used, and it's not so important that you know the word, but it is important that you believe and embrace what it's talking about, and that's called the hypostatic union. And what it's really it's saying is that in one person, in the person of Jesus, there is a fully divine nature. There are two natures. One of them is his divine nature, and the other is his human nature. And they both exist without mixture. He's not just kind of like sort of God and sort of man. No, he's fully God, fully man, both at the same time, without mixture, without dilution, without separation. One person, and yet with both of those natures existing at the same time in perfect harmony. And if you say, well, I'm not sure I can understand that, well, you know, just add your name to the list of every other person who's ever existed who can't really understand that either. But that's what the Bible presents to us. And they call him the theanthropic man. Theos is the Greek word for God. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. So he's both God and man at the same time. And that's what Philippians tells us. When he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Now, what we struggle with is, well, how could he really kind of fully be God if he's also man? And there's a lot of discussion about, you know, where in the King James translation it says that he emptied himself, and you know, what does that mean? And I would suggest to you that illustrations are never good at really giving you a full understanding. But let me try to illustrate it this way. When Jesus became human as well as God, it did not lessen the divine part. It simply added a human part, okay? And so, I'll illustrate it this way. Let's say that, Brother Lou's not here tonight, you go to Brother Martuniak, whatever car dealership is, and you go in there and you find the snazziest, brightest colored, vivid new car. I mean, it just is a really stunning vehicle. And you talk to the salesman and you say, I would like to take this car out for a test drive. And so the salesman allows you to do that. And let's say it's been raining some, and you go out for a test drive, and you want to kind of see, you know, this car's got a lot of power and suspension, whatever, so you want to go out into maybe an unpaved road, just kind of see how it handles. So you're out there, and you're flying through the mud and going around the corners and kicking up gravel or whatever, and wow, it's a really nice car. And you drive it back to the dealership, and you drive it in, and what is that dealer saying, right? What did you do to my car, right? It's covered in mud. You know, it's all dirty. I mean, it's just caked with this stuff. Well, the fact is, you didn't do anything to his car. Because underneath that mud is the same bright, shiny, clean, powerful car. I mean, nothing really has changed about that car, except there's this mud that kind of veils what you see. And when Jesus took upon him human flesh, it didn't remove some of the divine part. It just kind of veiled it so you didn't see it. You go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw it a little bit, right? I mean, and when Jesus comes again, we're going to see it in its fullness, in the visual seeing as well as every other kind of seeing. But the fact is, when we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that doesn't minimize or change either of them. He's fully divinely powerful God, and yet it's veiled. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, chose to live upon this earth with the limitations of humanity. He chose not to rely upon those divine attributes as he could have done. And we grapple with, well, how much of all that was he aware? Well, clearly when he was little, I'm not sure how much he was aware of it. But you know what? Again, add your name to the list of people who can't figure it all out. And that's okay. But he is fully God, fully man. And the reason, folks, that that is important is because in order for him to be our representative, in order for him to be our substitute on the cross, in order for him to pay the penalty fully for our sins, just like those Old Testament sacrifices, right, that were identified with the offerer, Jesus had to be fully man. And at the same time, in order to pay an infinite sacrifice for all people, sufficient for all people, not all will trust, but sufficient for all, he had to be fully God. So folks, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is fully divine and perfectly human. Now, without any sin nature, that's a whole discussion unto itself, okay? But he is both of those at the same time without either of them being lessened from what it means in just the plain language. Jesus is our great high priest. Secondly, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15 in our text, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're told that he is touched. The language is kind of convoluted. He can't not, right? But, you know, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the Greek word that's translated, touched with the feeling, that translates one Greek word, and it's the word that we get the word sympathetic from. Sympatheo is the Greek word. And so when we say that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, that's what this verse is teaching. Jesus knows what it means to be human. He's touched by the weakness of our feeble flesh. And again, I'm not talking about the sinful part of it, but just the limited, the wearing out, the uncertainty, whatever. Whatever touches us touches him. One of our presidents famously said, "I feel your pain," okay? You know, and that kind of has become kind of a cliche. But in Jesus' case, it really is true. Whatever we are feeling, he is touched with that feeling of our infirmities. Whatever the pressures and difficulties and challenges of life on this planet and life in this frail flesh, Jesus has experienced all of that. He knows the pain. He knows the disappointment. He knows the sorrow. He knows the difficulty. All of those things. He knows what it means to be human. And though I'm using the word knows, you know, I'm talking about way more than just, you know, awareness, you know, intellectual acknowledgement. No, he has experienced those very same things, and I would suggest to greater degree than we have experienced. He experienced betrayal far beyond what we would ever experience. He experienced suffering. He experienced, you know, the challenges of being surrounded by not so competent people, or being, you know, dealing with just the difficulty, all those things. Because in his perfections, it just accentuated the degree of challenge. And he knows those things. He's touched with the feelings of our weakness. He feels it because he experienced it. And because of that, he is our merciful and sympathetic and compassionate high priest. Let me have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 in Hebrews chapter 2. Here it's just kind of introducing this idea of Jesus becoming man. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," that's us, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor, able to help, able to aid them that are tempted. And so in being our sympathetic high priest, Jesus not only knows what it means to be human, he understands what it is to be tempted. And that's the particular detail that the writer of Hebrew decides he is going to accentuate here. Obviously, Jesus understands our humanity in every way. But he wants to draw in attention our attention in particular to the fact that Jesus was, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I don't know this, but I'm of the opinion that the reason that the writer of Hebrews addresses this in particular is because if we properly understand the deity of Jesus, we maybe kind of feel like temptation for him must somehow be different than it is for us. I mean, he's God. How can it be the same for him to be tempted? I mean, when I am tempted, I understand fully the fleshly nature of my humanity, and not just the weakness, the non-moral weakness, but the moral weakness as well. Jesus had none of that, so we might tend to feel like, well, yes, but it really isn't the same. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, listen, when you are facing temptation, you need to recognize that Jesus was tempted just like you were. Now, he did it without sin, but he has experienced those same temptations that you have faced. And so this brings up another one of those theological discussions where people talk about the peccability versus the impeccability of Jesus. And the question really is could Jesus have sinned? Now, there is no doubt, and I won't read you, you know, you can find the verses for yourself. There's half a dozen or more verses that just say flat out that Jesus did not sin. He knew no sin, right? There was no sin found in him. I mean, there are verse and verse and verse that tell us that Jesus did not sin. That's anybody who's even remotely orthodox understands that Jesus did not sin. But the question is, could Jesus have sinned? And the reason for the question is, because in our thinking it's, well, if it's real temptation, I mean, then there's got to be the possibility of sin. But Jesus is perfectly human and also fully divine. And God can't sin, right? God can't be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, James tells us. So in that sense, he can't. So we're left with this quandary of either kind of saying, well, maybe the temptation really wasn't that real, or feeling like, well, there was this possibility that Jesus could have sinned. Okay? And both of those are answers that we don't like. And the Bible gives us, I would suggest, two glimpses into Jesus' temptation. Now, I would suggest that he was tempted many other times as well. Okay, he lived a life, as we, dealing with temptations and those challenges of humanity. But the two that we have specifically laid out for us, one of them is the 40 days in the wilderness, where he is directly and immediately tempted by the devil himself, personally, and the devil tempts him really in those three areas that we all have faced, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you can kind of parallel those out, and I would suggest that it wasn't necessarily even just explicitly those three things, probably other things as well, but the idea is that's showing us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we. All those same areas, you know, with potential for greed and pride and wanting to be lifted up and the hunger and the desires of the flesh, all those kinds of things. He faced all of that, yet without sin. And the other place we get a little glimpse into what I would suggest is another temptation is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when Jesus prays that touching prayer and he says, you know, if it were possible, could this cup be removed from me? He's just facing the reality, the prospect of becoming sin, he who knew no sin, and knowing he's going to be separated from his Father, from whom he had never been separated in all of eternity. And those were pressures upon his soul. And again, there's all kinds of different ideas about what all is going on there, but suffice it to say, a lot of pressure there. And Jesus, of course, comes through it without sin. And I want to suggest, on just the basis of what the Scripture says, okay, the example in Matthew there, the 40 days, and the statements about he was tempted in all points like as we are, and earlier where we read there in Hebrews 2 says the same kind of thing. You know, because he was tempted like we are, therefore he can give help to us. So I am convinced that not only was Jesus tempted in every way as really as we are, but I would suggest more severely. I'll ask you your opinion on a question. You don't have to answer, just answer it in your mind. Do you think you have ever been personally, directly tempted by the devil himself? Now, let me remind you of a couple things. Unlike God, the devil is not omnipresent. That means he can deal with one person at one time. And you know, when I ask myself that question, I think to myself, there's a whole lot more spiritual people that the devil's going to be investing his time in than me, okay? You know, I mean, the devil doesn't need to intervene in my life to tempt me. You know, my own flesh does a good enough job of that. The world around me does a good enough job of that without the devil investing his own personal time in tempting me directly. But Jesus was tempted directly, personally, immediately by the devil. And that doesn't mean the devil couldn't do that or hasn't done that to some of us here. I'm just suggesting that it's clear to us that, you know, 40 days, the devil is working on Jesus. He was tempted way more severely. And the gravity of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can't even begin to comprehend that the pressure and the burden that was there for one who has for all eternity been in perfect unity with his Father, and he's going to have, you know, the next day he's going to come and he's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is not a pleasing prospect to the Son of God. So on that basis, I'm going to suggest that Jesus' temptation is like ours, only more, right? Only more severe, only with greater degree of pressure. But then how do we grapple with the fact that, but if he's divine, was it really a temptation? And again, illustrations only go so far, but I'll give you an example here. My opinion, and it's just a conclusion, is that in facing temptation, Jesus did not draw upon his divine nature, if you will. Okay? Because he was divine, he could not sin. But the fact that he did not sin wasn't because of his divine nature. I think Jesus faced that temptation in his humanity, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, just as we are. That's why he tells us, hey, he can relate. And he's an example to us. And he is there to help us. Now, here's the illustration. I read somewhere that the longest continuous swim in open waters is like 70 miles. Okay? That's a long time to keep swimming. Okay? So let's say that I'm a great swimmer. Okay? I'm an okay swimmer, but I'm not that kind of a swimmer. All right? But I want to go for that record. I'm going to go out, you know, into open waters, you know, where who knows what the weather is going to do, who knows what kind of critters are going to be out there, and I want to swim for 70 miles. And my wife might say, you know, if you really want to do that, you might want to be safe. I mean, you could get cramps, you could get sick, it's deep, you might drown. And so let's say that we say, okay, what we're going to do is this, we're going to have a safety boat with, you know, a medic in it and whatever, and that safety boat is just going to hang about 30, 40 feet behind me, and they're just going to troll along. And so if I get in trouble, and it looks like I am going to drown, they are going to come to my rescue, okay? So let's say I go out and do this, and I swim the 70.1 miles, or whatever it takes to set the record, and I am done, and I crawl into the boat. Now, could I have drowned? The answer is, well, I mean, with the boat there, no, okay, humor me, okay, I understand. You can come up with technicalities, but, I mean, you know, it could have been a typhoon, the boat could have overflipped, and I could have drowned. Yes, I understand. But just humor me for the sake of the illustration. Could I have drowned? No. Why? Because the boat was there. No matter what happened to me, the boat was there. They were going to keep me from drowning, even if I was inclined to drown, okay? Now, why didn't I drown? Is it because the boat was there? No, I never touched the boat. It's because I kept swimming for 70 miles. That's why I didn't drown. Okay, so let's make the parallel. Could Jesus have sinned? No, he's God. Why didn't Jesus sin? Not because he's God, I would suggest, okay? But because in dependence on the Spirit of God to be an example for you and you and you and for me, he lived a sinless, perfect life. And yes, I mean, he had certain resources, whatever, but he lived that life facing the limitations of human nature. Didn't have a sin nature, but all the limitations of humanity. And independence on the Spirit of God. And lived a perfect, sinless life so that he can be an example to us. And we can't just dismiss it as, yeah, but he's God, okay? I understand that we're not the same as Jesus. I understand that. But we are human like Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews here and elsewhere is accentuating to us that, you know what, when you face temptations, you need to believe it that Jesus faced those same kinds of temptations. And he didn't cheat, if you will. I mean, you know, pardon my language, but you get the idea, right? But he did so facing those temptations as we have to. But he did it without sin. So when you feel like, what's the point? This thing is going to get the better of me. No, listen. And that takes us to the last point here, and I need to wrap this up, is, you know, Jesus is our great high priest. He's our sympathetic high priest, and he is there to help us no matter what we are facing. And that's what the last verse says, verse 16. Let us therefore, okay, recognizing that Jesus is our great high priest and that he is a sympathetic high priest who knows what it means to be human and who knows what it means to be tempted. Knowing that, let us therefore come boldly unto God's throne of grace in the name of Jesus on the basis of our relationship with him so that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So folks, you know, let's remember that Jesus does know. He does feel our pain, if you will. He has experienced everything that we experience. And he is there at the right hand of his Father even now, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Where he is there to help us. And he reaches out to us, as it were, with open arms and says, come before the throne of grace. And if you're failing and if you're sinning and you're struggling, hey, there's mercy there for you. Because Jesus understands the pressure. He never succumbed to it, but he understands it. And if you're struggling, and there's grace to help. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the trial, there's grace to help. And Jesus is there eager to see us experience that mercy and grace and love of God. Because he knows what it's like to be human. He was tempted in all points like as we. He's our great high priest, having experienced humanity in its fullness. And he wants to identify with us and help us. Father, we're thankful.